We're in the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 39. Where we're going to find Joseph faithfully serving. And before I read the text, let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact. This is the very word of God. We handle it reverently. We know it's powerful and mighty. And Lord, we ask that you do a work in our hearts. Lord, as we study together, I pray that your Holy Ghost would apply the text to our individual walks, our individual needs. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Joseph faithfully serving, I'm just going to take this chapter a bite at a time, and we're going to start with verses 1 to 6. It reads, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." I pause with that for a moment. I didn't want to move on to the rest of that chapter quite yet, because sometimes we know that chapter to be, well, this is all about Potiphar's wife, right? We always want to jump into that text. But just to pause there, there's a lot there just in the first six verses about Joseph faithfully serving in his position. And imagine this. As we studied a couple weeks ago, we had a parenthetical chapter 38, where we took a little diversion to talk about Judah for a while. But when you go back, we see that Joseph almost seems like in his innocence, maybe his naivety, has a dream. And he goes and tells his brothers about this dream. And he tells his father later about this second dream. And they interpret it immediately. Like, are you saying we're all going to be bowing down to you? And maybe Joseph in his innocence and his youth is like, I don't know, that's what God's showing me. That's just the way it is. And it's for God to give him that revelation. And of course, we know the story. And he gets sold into slavery. And almost a matter of factly, quickly upon the heels of that vision and the revelation and revealing that to his family, here he finds himself a slave. A slave. And God's going to use all of this to get Joseph where God wants him to be. And he has to go through all these rough roads. But it's an amazing thing. So pause on that for a minute. Because Joseph could have found himself, like sometimes we find ourselves, we start the day off and we think we know where we're going. We got our plans, you know. Okay, the Lord kind of told me this and showed me that. And take a left turn, go up the road and drive into a ditch or something. You know, the day just takes a turn in a direction you didn't want to go in. And we have a tendency to kind of grow a little bit bitter, maybe get a little downcast for a while. You know, sometimes I need my wife to pick me back up. Hey, the Lord's still sovereign, Larry. This didn't happen by accident. You know, Joseph is a good example in the flesh here of one who has gone through diversity and is still wanting to serve under the Lord as he serves in the household and does what he's called to do. Joseph, the faithful servant, he's called a servant and a faithful light repeatedly throughout the chapter and really throughout the rest of the book of Genesis as you follow his story. 1 Timothy, I thought we could apply this to ourselves a little bit. When Paul is writing to his pastor Timothy in Ephesus, and he wants to instruct the church. And I always was amazed that the early church was constructed of every walk of life in that society. Karen and I were in Ephesus In May, we got a chance to go to ancient Ephesus. It was an amazing thing to walk those streets and to think of the society and the culture that was around them. And as the gospel went forth in all these pockets of society, you had moms coming into the church. You had dads coming into the church. You had kids coming into the church. You had slaves coming into the church. You had slave masters coming into the church. And Paul, when he writes in the Spirit to the church, he's addressing all these classes of people, and they're one in the Spirit. There is no diversity within the body of Christ. And so he addresses bondservants, which he says in 1 Timothy 6:1, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed." That's a good instruction, and I think Joseph personifies that. He's honoring the Lord by honoring the one who bought him, Potiphar, even though he's a slave. Ephesians says in chapter 6, verse 5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or a free man," right? Whether he's slave or free. That we do our service unto the Lord. Whatever the situation is, wherever life carries us, it's unto Christ. We don't want him to be blasphemed, right? We don't want people to look at us and what we have to say and say, "Well, yeah, but look how pathetically you do your job." No, we want to be the best workers we can be for our masters, if you will, in our day jobs as we serve people. It's a type of Christ here. I always see Joseph here as a type of Christ who was the faithful servant. Who was the faithful servant. Great testimony, Norma Jean. The one who left the glories of heaven to come in the form of a bondservant, to come and serve. And I was thinking about that when Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served." He had to tell them that. "I didn't come here to be served," he says, "but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." To give my life. I came here to serve and to die for you. That's why I came. That's what Jesus said. And I thought about that in his ministry. It was a ministry of continual service unto the people. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He made the deaf to hear, the blind to see. He fed the crowds. He sought the lost. He taught the simple. He washed the feet. He yielded his life. And I think Joseph here is just really following in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ. As should we all, as we walk in the Spirit, right? As we go to serve. Joseph seems to have had the spiritual gift of administration. Yes, that is a thing. And praise God that's a thing. Because churches need people that have that gift. And Joseph seems to have had that gift. As you follow him, everywhere he goes, the Holy Spirit is using him. And God's using him and prospering the households in which he's in as he sets things into order. And God blesses and prospers those that he's with. So it's an interesting thing there. In Jesus' service to us, he freed us from wrath and gave us new hearts. He freed us. We've been made free because of the service of Jesus Christ, who came, lived perfection, serving, and then going and dying on the cross of Calvary. When he went and died for us and then rose again from the dead victoriously, he gave us freedom. Our shackles came off, if you will, when we turned in repentance and faith to the Lord. There's an old song by John Newton called "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder." And a couple of the stanzas from that song go like this. "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us wonder, grace and justice. Join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God." I remember when I was a child and I had Bibles, I kind of thought they were magic books. I remember them being on the shelves. I didn't know what was inside that book. I didn't understand it at all. And I remember picking that book up as a child and reading it. And I thought, this is an angry God. I remember just flipping around the Old Testament. I read a couple passages, didn't understand anything I was reading, didn't know the Lord. And You know what? To me, he was an angry God. Because I was in my sin. Wrath abided over this man. And when somebody came to me, and I thought there was no hope for me, and shared the good news of the gospel, and I was a scary guy back then. And for somebody to come to me, this wicked sinner, and say, there's a way. There's the way, the truth, the life, and you can be saved. And when I received that gift, the wrath was gone. The wrath was gone. I don't look at the law of God anymore in terror. I look at the law of God and I know I don't measure up, but there's one who lived perfection who went and bore the brunt of my wrath on the cross. And now I'm free. Not only do you come and have your sins forgiven in Christ, but now you've been made a new creature in Christ. You've been indwelt by the Holy Ghost. And now I've been freed. The shackles come off and we're freed to do what? To serve. That's what the Bible says. So what do we do in our freedom? Galatians 5 verse 13 says this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom." And then he says, "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, what? Serve one another. Serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Somebody said this, quote, "We love and serve one another because we have been first loved and served by Christ Jesus himself." That's what really fuels our service. As there was one who came and didn't come in on a white horse in his first coming. He came on a colt of a donkey. And he comes in humbleness and meekness and goes to the cross that we could be freed. And now we're freed to go and serve each other. It's a beautiful thing. And I love the church. I just love the church. Karen and I first got saved and we were brought into the visible church and we met people and people loved on us. And we had never really experienced that before. And we were floored. I remember us being at home. We were in tears talking to each other. This is closer than my physical family. I have a physical family I haven't talked to in years. But the church embraced us and they served us. We had needs. We had little kids. We didn't have any money. People were giving us food, giving us towels. We didn't have towels. And somebody gave us a pack of towels. Just the simple things in life that we didn't have. And we were amazed by it. And I know what those people didn't say, we do this because Christ first served us. But that's why they did it. Because they were first served by Christ. Right? He's our ultimate Savior and example. Right? J.I. Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You, wrote this. He says, "What work does Christ set his servants to do? The way that they serve him, he tells them, is by becoming the slaves of their fellow servants and being willing to do literally anything, however costly, irksome, or indignified, in order to help them. This is what love means. As he himself showed at the Last Supper when he played the slave's role and washed the disciples' feet. When the New Testament speaks of ministering to the saints, it means not primarily preaching to them, but devoting time and trouble and substance to giving them all the practical help possible. The essence of Christian service is loyalty to the King, expressing itself in care for his servants. Only the Holy Spirit can create in us this kind of love towards our Savior that will overflow in imaginative sympathy, practical helpfulness towards His people. Unless the Spirit is training us in love, we are not fit persons to go to college or to training class to learn the know-how or particular branches of Christian work. Gifted leaders who are self-centered and loveless are a blight to the church rather than a blessing." I think J.I. Packer's hit it right on the head, right? That we're to be a place that people can, we can invite them in and they'll come and say, what love? They'll know you by your love and your loving service to each other, that the world will be just astonished. What is up with that place? They come from every class. You have rich and poor. You have elderly and young. And yet they come together and somehow they adhere to one another. There's a unity, a bond in that place, and love permeates and they tend to serve each other. That should just knock the world on its back. And they should want a part to know, what is this love that you people have for each other? So Joseph, I think, is an example of one who served, and that you'll see in his entire life that he served, he didn't grumble. Another biblical principle that's at work here is the over-under principle that I had taught me, and I thought, you know what, how did I not see that in Scripture? But it's all through Scripture, the over-under principle of service and authority. Because when you look at the story, when you get to verse 5 that we read, and actually even back in verse 4, it says that here's Joseph, he's a slave. He's owned. He's property of Potiphar, right? He's owned. He's a slave. He's at that low position. And then, in that position of having authority over him, Potiphar, ultimate authority, God, he's given authority. And so it says that he's, in verse 4, he's made him an overseer. And in verse 5, he made him an overseer of his house. Everything. He didn't even know what he had. He just knew when he sat down at dinner that night, he's like, there's the bread. He didn't have to worry about anything. What a great thing for Potiphar. But the principle is this, that we will never exercise proper authority over those things that the Lord has placed beneath us. In other words, I have authority over my wife or authority over my family or maybe a sense of authority from a pulpit or whatever it might be. That we'll never truly, in a godly way, exercise the authority of the things that God has put under us until we come properly under the authority that God has placed over us. That we understand that, you know what, to the government, they're an authority over me. The Bible tells me that in the book of Romans, you know, that I have authorities. And the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. It's the Lord. He is the authority above all authorities. I have a day job and I have a boss. He's an authority above me. I work in an industry where we actually have authority because it's a fiduciary business. And so I have so much dollar authority that I can tell somebody, yes, you can pay this and you can pay that. But I only have so much. Then it goes to the next level. That I know what his level is. I know where that caps. And I know when I have to go to home office in Chicago because it's capped both of us. And we have to go all the way to home office. Levels of authority. And we have to exercise the authority that's beneath us as we come under the authorities that are above us. I remember I heard Adrian Rogers, a great preacher, a long time ago, say he's never puzzled by these women in the grocery stores whose kids are all running around and she's going, sit down, get back in the cart, and they're going bonkers like a zoo. And then he walks out, he sees them get to their husbands, and the husband said, well, honey, go over this way. You don't tell me what to do. Wouldn't come under the authority of her husband. And no doubt, the kids aren't under her authority either. So there's a principle there, I believe, in Scripture. So as we move on, the master's wife, and here's an irony. The master, the slave owner, Potiphar, his wife, she's the mistress master, if you will. She's the master, and she's a slave, and she doesn't know it. She's a slave to her lust, and she doesn't know it. It says in verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. Because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. The theologian Waltke breaks this down, and I'm going to use some of his words here, because he says you have to see the intensity of what's going on and the pressure that's on Joseph in this situation. And it's not like he gets to say, hey, this is an ungodly job. I'm not working here anymore. He's a slave. He has no choice. He's there by government rule. He couldn't go anywhere. So it begins with this, and Waltke says it's her initial solicitation. And that comes in stages. If you notice the text, it says this, she casts longing eyes on him. And the Bible has warnings about that as we want to remain pure in our relationships before marriage, in marriage, that we have to know that there's an allurement of the eye that we have to watch out for. And some women, they know it. They know it. And that's what she's doing. When in the story of Jezebel, that wicked queen, and when she finally, the jig was up, God had said, you and your husband are done, and had prophesied they were both done, and they come for Jezebel, do you know what she's trying to do? The man comes, and she tries to seduce him from the window. And it says here in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30, it says, now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And listen to this. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. She was trying to allure him with her eyes. Oh, you know, I was on a mission. I thought I was coming here to do you. But you look so good. And she's batting her eyelashes at him. That's what she did. That's the allurement of the eye. That's why Job 31:1 says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I then look at a young woman? I won't even engage their eyes because it's something that somebody can use to almost like a vacuum to suck you in. We have to be cautious of these things. So her initial solicitation was the casting of the eyes, the longing eyes. And then she used, I think it was probably seductive words because she says, lie with me. And I don't think she did it as a command. The Bible says in Proverbs 5:3, for the lips of the immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Or Proverbs 7:4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. The eyes and the words. We have to be careful of these things, right? And be aware and get away from that stuff and make a covenant with our eyes, right? So she does this, her initial solicitation, then her persistent temptations. It says in verse 10 that she spoke to Joseph day by day. This went on for a while. Day by day, trying to lure him in with her eyes, trying to lure him in with her looks, with her words. And Joseph stands firm. Ephesians chapter 6, well-known passage, but it's appropriate here, where it says in verse 14, stand. There's times where maybe we can't run. We have to take a stand and just hold to our moral compass and be dutifully obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. This is the preparation work that enables us to stand. Girding your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And when we've done everything to prepare ourselves, stand. Stand firm for Jesus Christ in these hours of temptation. And I believe that God here is going to work things through her deception and lies to rescue Joseph out of that wicked household. Even though the next stop for him was going to be a prison, he rescues Joseph out of that wicked condition. Third thing here, we got her initial solicitation, we have her persistent temptations, and then her violent proposition. She finally grabs him. She catches hold of his garment and says, lie with me. And what does he do now? He flees. Guys, there is times where we just got to get out of there. We just, you know, it's not always my job to do battle. There's times where I just go, you know what? I'm sensing spiritually, I just need to vacate. I need to get away from this situation because this is utterly wicked. And that's what he does. Matter of fact, when you read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, he says this. And listen to I always love this verse, but it says, nevertheless, the foundation, the solid foundation of God stands. God's house, his solid foundation, has an emblem on it, and we read it. What does God's house foundation say? And it says this. It has this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. God knows his elect. He knows them. He's with them. He'll never depart from them. He equips them. The Lord knows those who are his. And what's the rest of it? Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. Those two go hand in hand. God's elect and departing from iniquity. Right? Repentance. Obedience to Christ. And then he says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then he says this, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says, Timothy, there's times you just need to flee. You just need to flee. Don't forget the foundation seal, right? God knows you're his, and flee from iniquity. Flee from it. And that's what he says. So that's what Joseph does. He takes off, right? And now her false accusation, verse 13 says, And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me." And I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Before I even get into my notes, I just got to think, you know, I would be thinking, what on earth is going on? What happened to that divine vision, that dream of my brothers bowing down, of somehow me rising up the ladder in some way, and then next thing I know I'm a slave, and now here I am in prison. Now here I am in prison. But we'll see as we move on. He doesn't even get despondent in prison. At least we don't get any indication in the text that he does. I don't know if you noticed this, but she is a slick lady. She is a slick woman. She first does this. I don't know if you picked up on it. She identifies these men. When she calls the men of the household, they're slaves. She calls the slave men of the house to her, and she identifies with them. Listen to what she said. She calls the men, these slave men, and she said to them, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us." She gets them on board. Oh, yeah. So she wants that lying testimony from these other slaves. So she first secures that just by identifying with these slaves. And it's no doubt because she is a slave to her own lusts, thinking she's a free woman, right? Thinking she's a free woman. And then she plays her husband, right? When you look at verse 17, Young's literal translation, it's a word-for-word literal, says it reads like this, "And she speaketh unto him according to these words, saying," this is to her husband, "The Hebrew servant whom thou hast brought unto us hath come in unto me to play with me." In other words, that guy that you brought in, she's shifting everything to the slaves. You know, now we're all together. That husband of mine brought this guy in. He's nothing but trouble. And now she's basically placing this at her husband's feet. "You did this to me. This is your fault. Why'd you bring this Hebrew in? Why'd you do that? He came in to play with me." That's probably a better translation than mock me. He came in to play with me. And it says here that Potiphar's anger is aroused. It's interesting. Some of the commentators say, but it doesn't say who he's angry with. It's just when he hears what his wife's saying, He's getting steamed. Now, the penalty for attempted rape would have been death. You didn't have a slave that attempted to rape your wife, and then you just go, "Well, you know, we'll just put you into prison." Which leads a lot of commentators to think that he was angry actually with his wife because he knew what she was like. And he's thinking to himself, "Well, now I got all these witnesses, all the slaves, the scuttlebutt around town will be that this guy did this and I didn't do anything about it." But maybe he didn't think he should go as far as to murder him or put him to death, and that's why he ended up in prison. Ultimately, God sovereignly is working his perfect will through all of this. So Joseph is safe in the hands of the Lord, accomplishing the Lord's purposes. But it's interesting to think, though, that perhaps he knows her ways. One of the commentators said maybe he was really angry because he knew what she was up to, and he knew, "I've just lost the perfect manager that I've ever had for my household. Now I've got to go back to work because I had this guy watching everything, and my house was blessed because of what this guy was doing." So Joseph serves faithfully, he's accused falsely, and he's handed over to the authorities. Interesting. There's a passage I want to read to you, which is 2 Timothy 2:3. These hardships. You look at that and you think, "Well, I'm a Christian. I thought when you came to Jesus, you don't go through hardships." I was telling my class this morning, I remember R.C. Sproul one time saying, "I didn't have any troubles till I came to Jesus. I was in the world living like the world, and then the world loved me. I loved the world. I didn't have problems. It was after I came to the Lord, and I was obedient unto Him, and I began to serve Him, and the temptations came. That's when I found that I could either rely on prayer and the Holy Ghost, you know, working in me." So, yeah, we're going to have issues as we move through life as Christians. This is normative, right, as we follow our Master's footsteps. But the passage I want to read to you, I always like the story I think I heard it on Focus on the Family years ago, where Elizabeth Elliot was telling the story of how she came to know Jim Elliot, her husband, who, of course, we all know died as a martyr in the field, witnessing Christ to a tribe. And she said that she kind of liked him. She said she knew he's a godly man. She really admired his integrity. And she thought, I wonder if he likes me at all. So she thought, you know what I'll do? I'll get him to sign my yearbook, which is what she said. So she goes up in her innocence. She goes, Jim, would you mind signing my yearbook? And she just wanted to see what he wrote. So she gets it, and he says something, you know. And then he put this scripture verse underneath, signed Jim, and it said 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. So she says, how long do you think it took me to run back to my dorm and find my Bible? Because I didn't know what that verse was. And her hopes were dashed. She ended up marrying him, though. But she said her hopes were dashed for a moment because she went back and read there, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And she thought, well, there goes my shot at marrying Jim. But as it turned out, God's will was for them to be married, right? And she went on the mission field with him. So Joseph endures hardship, and he endures it well. 2 Timothy 3:10 says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I think Joseph here is just a type, if you will, or a shadow of Christ, who comes, who serves faithfully, who's falsely accused, handed over to the authorities, but not put into prison, nailed to a cross to die for the sins of his people, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the God who gives favor to the faithful, verses 21 to 23 to wrap it up, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph. And now he's in jail, and it says, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Well, let's end with that, and I'll pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for Lord, it is our source of truth. I pray that your Holy Ghost would now apply what we've spoken about to individual hearts, individual lives, Lord, that we would grow in sanctification by your grace, that we would be out and about doing your business to bring you glory. And Lord, that you'd be also at work in us, helping us to prosper in the things you set our hands to. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So I hope you all can return at 4 o'clock, and we'll hear the Sawyers, and then have a nice meal together afterwards. But please receive the benediction and blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.